During our Sunday evening services, we have this question and answer time. No, it's not called Stump the Chump. That's other churches may do that. Often one question leads to another, and we have a great time learning from each other as we look into God's Word. Every once in a while, we'll get a question or a series of questions that cannot be addressed in a brief period of time. And several weeks ago, as I was asked a question after the service that I fit into that category. And the question was this: since God is spiritual and we are physical, what did it mean when Jesus became man? And what is he now? What will he be in the future? What about us? You know, are we spirit beings? Are we physical beings? What happens when we die? What's going to happen at the resurrection and in our eternal state? And I thought that it would be good to address those in a systematic way, to cover them from Scripture in a way that we can't do in a brief setting on our Sunday nights. So this evening I want to begin a study entitled Matters of Spirit and Body. It may not answer every question we have related to these issues. We're going to try to tackle the main topics. And these messages are going to consider the nature of God, the nature of spirit beings, human beings, where they are different, where they are similar. And I want to begin this evening with the nature of God in a very simple three-word statement that's taken right out of the New Testament. God is spirit. This tells us an awful lot about God. And the ramifications of that, I think, are very important in our understanding, not only of God, but of ourselves and how we relate to Him. Probably the most direct description of God comes from the lips of Jesus, and it's in John 4:24. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, some of your Bibles might say God is a spirit. That A doesn't appear in the original language. There is no indefinite article there. In fact, the word order in the original Greek language is spirit is God. And its spirit is put first because that's the emphasis. God is not material. God is not physical in any way. Jesus is making that point. And so he emphasizes the spirit nature of God. God is spirit. Okay, what does that mean? Fundamentally, God is not composed of matter. He does not possess a physical nature. That sounds simple enough, but the ramifications are pretty profound. Jesus is trying to emphasize the fact that God is not just one of us. All right? He isn't a bigger version of a human being. He is completely other. He is beyond what we are. Yes, we were created in God's image. We're going to look at that in detail. But when we say God is spirit, it's hard for us to comprehend because we are in a physical world. Everything we relate to is composed of matter, and God is not. So this is a way in which God is very different than us. God is essential, and in essence, God is spirit. He's not dependent on material things for his existence. He is alive, but he doesn't require oxygen to breathe. He can see, but he doesn't have eyes. He can hear, but he doesn't have ears. And that sounds very strange, but it is true. In all of these things, God has capabilities, but they are not because of the physical components like we have. We have eyes through which we see. But if something happens to our physical eyes, we can't see. We're dependent on the physical eyeball and the nerves and everything that's connected to it. Same with our ears. We hear because we have the physical capability of hearing. But when something happens to the physical realm of our ear, we may not be able to hear as well, or we may not be able to hear at all. So we are dependent upon our physical components for these activities. God is not. Isaiah said, is his arm too short that he cannot save? Is his ear too dull that he cannot hear? Well, he doesn't have an ear, he doesn't have an arm. So no, those things don't apply. This is a way in which God is very different than us. And these words reveal an error that you find in Mormonism. Mormons believe that God is, the big fancy word is anthropomorphic, which is like man. They believe that God is just a really, really big human being. And he has a body. It's just really big. In fact, they believe that God is male. And there is a female counterpart. And how human souls are created is that God and this female counterpart literally have relations, and we are the product. They've basically taken human beings and just blown them up and said, this is what God is. That's completely opposite of what the Bible teaches. Bible teaches that God is spirit. That makes him distinct, different than us. Jesus said in Luke 24, 39, a spirit does not have flesh and bones. That's just the way it is. Humans do. We have a body. We have flesh and bones. We are reliant upon the material world. God is not. He does not have a body of any kind. Now, it's easy to speak of God being a spirit in negative terms, in what he isn't. What I want to do tonight is to look at three positive statements about what God is. Because God is spirit, he exists in these three ways. And the first is that God is infinite. Now, we often equate the term infinite with time, and that's accurate. God is beyond time. God never had a beginning. He will never have an end. The very first verse in the Bible, you can probably all quote it with me. In the beginning, God. And if you stop right there, you have a very profound theological statement. In the beginning, God. Before anything that existed in our material universe came to being, God was there. He predates everything we see. He has no beginning. He has no end. Moses writes in Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are. Now, your English translations will say, you are God. They've added God. Literally, it's just from everlasting to everlasting, you. You exist. And it's in the present tense. So from everlasting past to everlasting future, you are. And God is in the eternal present. There is no past and future with God. He is above time. So in that sense, he is infinite in that he is not bound by time. He sees it all at once. When Moses had asked God what name he should give, when the Israelites asked who sent him, he said, you are to give him the name Yahweh, which is interpreted, I am that I am. Not I was who I was or I will be who I will be. I am who I am. And that is the essence of God. He is in the eternal present. He is timeless. But this idea that God is infinite applies to space as well as time. Not only is God not contained by time, he is not contained by space either. This is referred to as his omnipresence. He is everywhere present. His essential being is such that we cannot think of him as being confined to any one place. You have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 139. David puts this in a very poetic way. Psalm 139. If you're into memorizing scripture, I would suggest this whole psalm would be great. It's a wonderful masterpiece of inspired writing. Psalm 139, look at verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, literally that is Sheol. Now, if your Bible says hell, they've missed it. It's not hell. Sheol is the realm of the dead. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. The psalmist is celebrating God's omnipresence here. Wherever he goes, God is. God's already there. I can go as high as the heavens, he's there. I go as low as the depths, he's there. And verse 9 and 10 are really fascinating. He talks about, if I rise on the wings of the dawn. The idea here is when the sun first comes up in the east, and those first rays of sunlight race across the horizon at the speed of light, which we now know is 186,000 miles per second. David says, if I could go from one edge of the horizon to the other in the speed of light, God will already be there. It's not like I'm in a race with God and he gets there first. He's already there. There's nowhere I can go in all of the universe that God is not there. And if I can add one aspect to that, God is not completely there. Everywhere God is, he is fully there. God isn't spread out very thin across the universe. Everywhere God is in his entirety, there is no place where he is not. This also means that God has no limitations that would be involved with a physical body. He's not limited to a specific geographic or spatial location. We can only be in one place at one time. Not God. He is everywhere at once. And he is fully everywhere at once. So we should not think of God as having size or dimensions, even really, really big ones. Even that limits God. To say that God is the biggest thing in the universe limits God. He is actually beyond the universe. He is bigger than everything. So we cannot think of God as having size or dimensions, nor, as I've kind of hinted at before, do we think of God being partially anywhere. He is fully present everywhere. He is limitless, which is really the whole idea behind being infinite. This is why, in the Old Testament days, God was so insistent that the Israelites not make an image of God. You know, command one, you'll have no other gods before me. Command two, don't make any image of me at all. Most of us tend to think of that as, okay, don't have an idol instead of God. No, he's saying don't make an idol of me. Don't make an image that represents me, because whatever you make is an insult. Anything that you say represents me limits me. I'm greater than anything you could ever create in your finite mind and power. So don't do it. Whatever you think of me, I'm beyond that. God is bigger than our wildest imaginations. And what people would do when they would make a God, they made a God that could be contained and controlled. And God said, you're not going to do that to me. I cannot be contained. I cannot be controlled. So any way that we try to portray God in a tangible way is really an insult. To use an expression made popular by J.B. Phillips, your God is too small. Regardless of how big he is, if you think of him in terms of space or size, your God is still too small. Now, this concept that God does not have a body of any kind has been disputed because there are lots of passages in the Scripture that speak of the eyes of God, the ears of God, the hand of God, the feet of God, and these different parts of God. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Your sins have hid his face from you." Saying, well, here God is described as having these things. And that is true. The Bible does use these statements about God. And they are called anthropomorphisms. No, there's not a test about that. But what it does is it's giving God human dimensions just so that in our little pea brains we can understand. All right? It's like baby talk. It's like using words for a very small child that might be nonsensical, but it's the way they can understand. That's what it is. God is, you know, dipping to our level and saying, okay, I want you to comprehend, so pretend that I have eyes. Because God does see, he does hear, he does save. He just doesn't need physical eyes and ears and hands to do it. But he'll say, he'll use our words so that we can comprehend. So don't take that too terribly literally. Because then you come across verses like Ruth 2:12, "May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Does this mean God is a chicken? No. He doesn't have wings, but it's a phrase, it's a way to understand in our finite minds. God is not physical, he is spirit. We need physical things in order to operate. God does not. He is infinite. He is limitless in regard to space and time. He is omnipresent. Everywhere present at once. He is omniscient, meaning that he is all-knowing. He is omnipotent, meaning he is all-powerful. Any way that we think or speak of God that puts limits on him is an insult to his eternal character. God is infinite. Secondly, God is independent. He is self-existent. He relies on nothing or no one else for his existence. Nothing threatens God. God needs nothing. He is self-sufficient. We need air to breathe. We need food. We need water. We need things in order to survive. God does not. God is completely self-sufficient. No one supplies him. No one, you know, he's not waiting for anybody to give him things he needs. Paul writes in Romans 11, beginning in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." God isn't dependent upon us for anything. He is completely self-sufficient. He enables the universe to exist. We rely on him, but he does not rely on us or anybody else or anything else. He is the giver of life. And his spirit nature points to the reality that God is the life giver. God is power. In his very essence, he is life. He is light. These are things that God is. Job 33:4 says, "The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life." Psalm 104, verse 30. When you send your Spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the earth. And Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:13, "God who gives life to everything, He is the invisible, transcendent, living power from whom all derive their existence." If God were to suddenly not exist, neither would we. Nothing would exist if God ceased to exist. He is independent of His creation. Paul says in Acts 17:28, "In Him we live and move and have our being." The implication, without Him we can't. God does not depend on anyone or anything outside of Himself for His life. He is the ground of existence in Himself. He is independent in His being and in everything else, His virtues, His decrees, His works. Everything in creation depends on Him, but He does not depend on them. You see, in the Greek philosophies, the gods were pretty passive. The God of the Bible actively creates and sustains. He makes covenants with His people. He preserves His people. He calls prophet after prophet. He sent His Son into the world. He provides the atoning sacrifice to justify His own righteousness. He raised Christ from the dead. He built His church. He judges all justly. Far from a passive entity like a warm house, the God of the Bible is an active architect, builder, advocate of the poor and the oppressed. He is a just judge. He is an empathetic counselor. He's a suffering servant. He is the triumphant deliverer. God is at work. And one last aspect of God's independence, He's not dependent on us for anything. I've heard some preachers imply that if we don't do our part, God's hands are tied. Give me a break. Who are we that we think we can tie the hands of God? God's will is going to happen. We can either jump on board or get run over by it. Those are the choices we have. But we're not going to stop God's will from happening. Great example of that's found in the Old Testament book of Esther. Esther chapter 4. It's right before Job, if you're not familiar with it. Esther chapter 4. You may be familiar with the story. Esther is a Jew living in the land of Persia. She is elevated to the position of queen. But the king's main advisor has a thing against the Jews, and particularly Mordecai in particular. So he wants to wipe out all the Jews in the land. And he tricks the king into having this signed into law. Mordecai goes to Esther and says, "Look, you got to go and plead our case to the king." And she says, "I can't do that. I don't just walk into the king's presence." He goes, and I'm done. So she's being hesitant. This is what Mordecai says in chapter 4, verse 13. "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time," catch this, "relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish." Did you catch what Mordecai said there? "Esther, if you don't do this, God's still going to provide relief and deliverance. It's just not going to be through you. You're going to get left out." No time did Mordecai say, "Look, Esther, God's up in heaven biting His fingernails, hoping that you come through so that He can do His thing." No. If we do not do our part, we're the ones that miss out, not God. God is independent of us. His plan will be accomplished. And then finally, this idea of God as Spirit, we see God as an individual. Not only God's spiritual nature, but His personality, His relatedness to man is established in that verse in John 4. "True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. They are the kind of worshipers that God seeks." Far from being an impersonal ground of all being, like philosophy will say, God is a person who actively relates to human beings. He's not just Mother Nature by another name. God seeks enlightened worshipers. He's more than an abstract idea. He is a person. So what does that mean? Well, some thinkers use the word spirit to designate impersonal principles or an impersonal absolute. But the Bible teaches that God is very much a person. He has capacities of intellect, emotion, volition, which is a fancy word for the power to choose. That is often translated in scriptural terms as mind, heart, and will. And I understand that some of the wording's been changed now in modern psychology. It used to be that personality was defined by those three elements. The mind, the heart, the will. Intellect, emotion, volition. If you have those three, you are considered a personality. God exhibits all three of those throughout Scripture. I personally believe this is what it means when it says we are made in the image of God. It's not that we look like God. We don't. Because God doesn't look like anything. The fact that we are created in the image and likeness of God has nothing to do with what we can see. I think it has to do with who we are. And the fact that we too have those capabilities. We are personal beings. And in that way, we are similar to God. That's where we are like God, in that we have these capacities. So as we think, as we feel, as we choose, we see in the Scriptures God is portrayed as thinking, feeling, choosing. And these aren't anthropomorphisms. These aren't just ways in which God is lowering himself so we can understand it. God actually does these things. He is capable of them. Now, as an independent personality, it means God cannot be predicted, manipulated, or controlled. Anyone who claims that we can force God to do something if we do this, this, and this, no. They don't understand who God is. Such portray God as a genie in a bottle. And if we, rub the bottle and say the magic words, he comes out and says, "Your wish is my command." That is not God. You cannot manipulate God. You cannot control God in any way. He is an individual that is independent of us. Furthermore, God is not male or female. Now, yes, it's true. You see masculine pronouns used of God. He is addressed as the Father. Jesus is the Son. When Jesus came to earth, he was male. That is all true. But God himself is neither male nor female. In the Genesis account, man and woman were created in the image of God. And for every male characteristic you can list of God in the Bible, I can list you a female one as well. I'm not saying we should address God as she, and God does not identify as it or they. But I am saying that God is not male or female. He created male and female, both bearing his image. So we should not limit God in that way. So we see God as infinite, independent, and individual. And at this point, I can give a definition to the best we can of God's spirituality. God's spirituality means that God exists as a being that is not made of matter, has no parts or dimensions, is unable to be perceived by our bodily senses, and is more excellent than any other kind of existence. You look at the highest form of existence, and God is beyond that. He is higher than anything. He is spirit. Now, by spirit, some people say, well, if it's invisible, then it doesn't exist. No, that's not true. There's a lot of things that we can't see that still exist. Yeah, yes, air is one of them. Now, there are some cities in America where, if you can't see your air, you don't trust it. But Yeah, the wind. You know, something you can't see, but it's still real. Now, I understand this is a bit mind-blowing. This is beyond our human comprehension. But we have to acknowledge this at the foundation. God is spirit. As spirit, he is very different than we are. He is not limited in any way. But there are aspects of God that are similar to us, and it's through that that we can relate to God and he can relate to us. But we begin with this idea that God is spirit. Now, in the weeks to come, we're going to see how other created beings are at times similar and at times different than God. But this is where we begin. This is the beginning of all theology, the beginning of all knowledge, who God is and what his character is like. Are there any questions about this? Yes, Nelson. Ah, good question. Yeah, good question. If God is a spirit being and he is everywhere at once and all-knowing and all-powerful, is Satan as well? And the answer is no. Satan is not a rival being to God. Satan was created by God. So we're going to look at angels and demons as spirit beings, and there are some similarities, but there are more differences. So while Satan is invisible, he still exists. I believe that Satan is not omnipresent as God is. God is everywhere fully present at once. Satan, even though he's a spirit being, and can move very quickly here to there, I don't believe he's omnipresent. I don't believe that Satan is everywhere at once. That's why he has demons. And the network of demons can surround the world, but Satan is only in one place at one time. Satan is more powerful than humans, but he's not more powerful than God. He is a created being. Satan has limits where God does not. Yes, Tina. Yes. Yes. Yeah, not a creation. We don't want to use that word when it comes to the Son. Yeah. Yes. Yep. Yes. No, it's not off the track. Everything I said tonight applies equally to all three persons of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, eternal, infinite, limitless, all of that. It's going to change when the Son of God becomes a human. In that incarnation, the rules change, and we are going to get to that in a study of its own. The impact of the incarnation on the second person of the Godhead, because he limited himself to a physical body, so he could only be at one place at one time. And what are the implications of that now? So we are going to get to that. But just broadly speaking, everything you heard tonight applies equally to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. As God, they are all these things. That is a good question. Yes, Pat?
In Genesis 27,
okay. Yes. That's a good question. That's something in God's infinite creative mind. He created first man, Adam. Then he created Eve, using part of Adam in doing so. But he obviously, while they are there are similarities between male and female. There's obviously differences as well. God made them to be compatible, complementary to each other. But I think the verse that you read is key in that last line, male and female, he created them. So, you know, I've heard it said, man was created in the image of God and woman was created in the image of man. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, male and female, he created them. Men and women equally contain the image of God. Yes, I believe that is God speaking amongst himself. The Father, Son, and Spirit are saying, let us make man in our image. I think that's one of the evidences we have in Scripture of the Trinity. Even though Father, Son, Holy Spirit are not completely designated till you get to the New Testament, that is one evidence that I don't think God was talking to the angels, all right, because the angels had nothing to do with creation. God is speaking amongst himself. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So, very good point. No idea. Everything God created. Yes, and we're gonna get into that when we study angels. When they appear, they appear as humans so that we can relate, but they're not humans. And humans never become angels, make that clear too. So, but what God used to design it is beyond our thinking. He created everything out of nothing. What did he use to create trees and plants and flowers and animals and man and everything else? He created it. You know, and it was all out of his mind. He didn't have a pattern to work with. That's part of his infinite knowledge and creativity. Kim. Yes. Yes. Yep. There are times where God would manifest his presence so that people could see, hear, and relate. In the wilderness, he was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He revealed his glory to Moses. So there were times when God would allow humans to experience spirit beings. We're going to even see that with angels and demons. They are spirit beings and largely invisible, but there are moments in which man is allowed to see into the spirit realm. And those are exceptional moments, but it just helps us to see that they are in fact real. This is just the beginning, folks. We're gonna get into more issues and bring the questions. These are good. This is what we need. By the way, I just want to say one quick thing about what Kim asked. When God appeared visibly, that is called a theophany, which is an appearance of God in matter. So, it's a concession to humanity so that we're allowed to see God's presence, even though he is much larger than what he appears as. Yes, Rebecca. Good question. Since God is omnipresent, does the spirit realm overlap the physical realm? And the answer is yes. Very much so. Very much so, there's an overlap. If we were able to see in the spirit realm right now, we would see angels, demons all around us. They are there. They are present. They are real, even though we can't see them, touch them, smell them, you know, hear them. They are still very real, and they are still very present. It's kind of like being in a different dimension, and yet it's the same dimension. Okay, I think we'll wrap it up for this evening, and we'll come back and have another study. So, very good. We are dismissed.